The third secret of Fatima, of course, we've talked many times over whether there is more to that third secret. Did Our Lady, the Immaculate Virgin, continue to explain the vision that was revealed in 2000 that was said to be the third secret? And then, of course, this relates to Russia, but how does it relate to the governments, the politics of the entire world? And specifically, how does that relate to the social reign of Christ the King? I'm joined today by the stalwart Christopher Ferrara. He is a Roman Catholic attorney. He's a pro-life activist. He's a journalist. He's a regular writer for The Remnant. And he's the author of at least 7 books, The Secret Still Hidden, False Friends of Fatima, Liberty, the God That Failed, The Great Facade, and many more. Mr. Ferrara, welcome. How are you?
I'm fine. Thanks for having me back, Taylor.
Yeah, the other show did great. Lots of excitement, lots of buzz. You brought a lot of clarity, especially as we talked about Fatima and Francis and how those things relate. And today we'll talk more about Fatima, but we're going to widen things up and look at how that relates to politics, in particular, Christ the King, which, of course, is a doctrine that goes all the way back to Christ our Lord and Paul in Romans. We see it in the Apocalypse as well, all the nations, all the kings streaming in and worshiping Christ as King. But it's kind of something that since the Industrial Revolution, it's weakened. And so I'd love for you to share your thoughts on that. Before we do, let's pray. We'll pray the Our Father in Latin. And then I'd love to hear your thoughts, Christopher, on the March for Life. You were there.
I was.
Yes. Good. Okay. Well, let us pray. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Pater noster, qui est in Caeli, sanctificetur nomen tuum, adveniat regnum tuum, fiat voluntas tua, sicut in cielo et in terra. Panem nostrum quotidianum da nobis odie, et dimitte nobis debita nostra, sicut et nos dimittimus debitoribus nostris, et ne nos inducas in tentationem, sed libera nos a malo. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right. How is Donald Trump at the March for Life?
Well, we got close enough to see the stage, but not close enough to see the Orange Man. But we did hear him. And the things he said were unprecedented in American history. And I have a column I've written on the things that he said. He is the first president in the history of our country to speak this way about human life and its divine origin, especially in terms of the soul. And so what he said was, and I quote, "All of us here understand an eternal truth. Every child is a precious and sacred gift from God. When we see the image of a baby in the womb, we glimpse the majesty of God's creation. As the Bible tells us, each person is wonderfully made. And above all, we know that every human soul is divine, and every human life, born and unborn, is made in the holy image of Almighty God." Pretty remarkable for a president, especially given the background of this president. Now, I'm not suggesting Donald Trump is another King David, because King David was a vessel of divine election who changed the whole course of salvation history. His repentance was a pivotal point in the salvation of souls. Yet, on the American scene, he is a kind of equivalent to a King David, given his background. And ironically enough, it may be that he was never actually validly married to anyone, not even his current wife, because I think his first marriage was to a divorcee. His second marriage, of course, would be invalid for that reason. And I don't know about his marriage to Melania, but it seems to me that if by some miracle he underwent a conversion to Catholicism, it might not be very difficult to get a technical amendment, given the lack of a valid, apparently a valid marriage. So who knows what God is preparing in Donald Trump, but what he said was quite remarkable. I've never seen anything like it from any president of this country.
And yet, there are still many in the Catholic Church who cast shade on Trump, you know?
I understand the phenomenon. I mean, I've been following politics for more than 50 years. And basically, you have the gamut from A to B in American politics. There really isn't a legitimate conservative. And I don't think you can call Trump a conservative in the full Catholic sense of the word. But with his election, for the first time I've been following politics, we see a legitimate change in the political status quo, which is why the powers that be have arrayed themselves against him and are doing everything they can to bring the man down. What is this man doing here? It's almost as if he's a foreign body and the immune system of the global political establishment is desperately trying to expel this foreign body from its midst. And yet somehow he seems to do better the more they attack him. His standing in the polls rises. So I think there's a providential development involved here. I've said elsewhere that his election allowed us to inch back from the abyss that the Democrats were preparing for us. And God forbid they capture the White House and the Senate and the House in 2020. You and I will have to go into the catacombs.
What do you think the chances are of that?
Barring any collapse in the economy or some bombshell revelation in the impeachment proceedings, of which there can't be any because we've already seen everything there is to see, I think he'll be reelected and he'll take a majority of the House with him. And he'll certainly hold the Senate. So pray for that intention. And, you know, you can be cynical about American politics. You have every right to be. But this time, at least, we have a real and substantial change. And I've been the beneficiary of it in terms of the federal judiciary. His appointments to the federal bench are making a difference. And that's reason enough to vote for him again. I don't understand the constituency in the Catholic commentariat that trashes this president when the alternative is Democrat candidates, every single one of whom stands up for the brutal murder of children as they are exiting the birth canal. How can any Catholic who has the responsibility of commenting on affairs and has a constituency that listens to him suggest that anyone could vote for anybody but that Republican candidate in 2020 when the alternative is nothing more than brutality and mass murder? Not only that, the gay agenda, if they succeed in gaining control of the White House, is going to be rammed down all of our throats. We'll be in a situation where what we see in Canada, the enactment of hate crimes legislation at the federal level, will be a near certainty. And the only thing that will save us then is a bare majority on the Supreme Court, which right now is 5-4. But don't think those conservatives are going to hang around. They're getting old too. So, you know, Clarence Thomas has had some health issues. I'm sure all of them at their age have health issues. So we're on the razor's edge of a very critical political situation in this country. And we have to hope and pray that he recaptures the White House in 2020 and gets back control of the House from those lunatics that are running it now. I mean, I don't think anybody who honestly looks at these people can deny that there's a lunacy at work in what they're doing. And just look at a photograph of them when they stand together. These strange creatures are running amok. And, you know, they are drunk with the power they've been given. Thank God we have a bicameral legislature. But until we get them out of the House and regain control of the House, it's just going to be endless investigations, endless madness with these people. They have to be voted out of power. So, you know, Trump, I think, is the first substantial change in the American political scene, real and substantial change that I've seen in all the years I've been following politics. Yeah. The president who speaks like that is certainly a difference on the political scene.
How was he received at the march? What was the feeling amongst the crowd, up into and then during and after his speech? Were the people high-fiving? Was there a lot of energy? What was it like?
They love him, yeah. And they were shouting, "We love you." I don't believe in idolizing political leaders, but the attitude is one of love and affection. Why? Because for the first time, the voiceless have been given a voice. Mm-hmm. And the political establishment knows that he is truly an outsider. This guy really is an outsider. How many politicians have we seen who run on, "I'm an outsider, that's my campaign slogan. I'm not one of those guys in the swamp." Well, he really isn't one of them, which explains the frenzied efforts to get rid of him almost from the moment he announced his candidacy. So the people love him. They love him because he says what he does and does what he says, and he's making a real difference. Now, there are certain things about him I don't like, and one of them would be that he has to pay tribute to the LGBTQWXYZ.
LMNOP.
Yeah, that's unfortunate that conservatism is given ground on that issue. I think that's ultimately going to be a fatal concession. But this is as good as we're going to get in American politics. And we have to grasp that, hold on to it, and hope it's maintained in the next election. And that's why the people love him. They see with him a way out of this insanity.
Well, you know, I've been to the March for Life many times, and, you know, especially back in the George W. Bush days, there was this, you know, these whispers that, oh, he might call in, or he might send a delegate, or, you know, never was it imagined that the president himself would show up on and be there and speak and give a talk. So just think about how far we've come, even from the days of George W., when we just hoped that he would maybe look our way, never mind show up.
Well, yeah, as we inch toward the subject of the social kingship of Christ, let's not forget Trump's Christmas message. When he says on Christmas Day, Christians give thanks that Christ came into the world to save humanity. Not one president in the entire history of this country has ever said that about Christ.
Yeah.
Referred to him explicitly, except in the most generic way. He says explicitly that Christ came into the world to save humanity.
We don't even hear some bishops say that.
Yeah, no. In fact, I wish the Pope would say what Trump said about the unborn and the divine order of their souls and the majesty of God's creation. I'm pretty sure that whoever wrote that speech for him is a Catholic. It savors of Catholicism, and I know he's surrounded by Catholic advisors in the White House. But this indicates to me, and I said this on a column I've written, what is this impeachment all about? In a way, very indirectly, however obscurely, he represents something of the social kingship of Christ. He dares to mention that Christ is the savior of humanity. So who are they really impeaching? The whole project of political modernity is an attempt to impeach Christ the King. And Trump is a kind of stand-in, however inadequate, it's the best we can do in our political circumstances, for Christ the King. He mentions Christ. He defends the sanctity of unborn life as the image and likeness of God. And this is intolerable in the present political climate, which is based upon a radical rejection of any idea that Christ could be king of this nation or any nation, which is the essence of the social kingship doctrine.
Right.
What does that mean practically speaking? If Christ is king of not only the individuals, but of nations, that is reflected in laws and institutions. So, in concrete terms, there is no civil divorce, there is no civil marriage, there is no abortion, there is no sale of contraception, sodomy is not legalized. The entire fabric of society is structured on the basis of laws that reflect the law of the gospel.
Blasphemy laws.
What was the law of the land throughout the entire history of Christendom? Even up until the early, I would say, mid-19th century, it remained, at least functionally, the law of the land in many of the former nations of Christendom. But then, bit by bit, it was eroded to the point where now we have an aridly secular political regime at every level of government. And it isn't just the federal government we should worry about. A lot more mischief is being suffered at the local level, the state and local levels, where you have human rights legislation that creates protected classes based upon sodomy, for example. Mm-hmm. So the result is an aridly secular political regime that totally rejects any influence of Christ the King, the law of the gospel, and of course of the Catholic Church over social order. And the consequences have been disastrous. Pope Leo XIII likened the relation between church and state to the relation between the body and the soul. The church is the conscience of the state, the soul of the state. And as he pointed out in his great encyclicals on human liberty, Libertas and Immortali Dei, when you break that connection, when you cut the body politic off from its soul, you have a dead body politic, which is what we're witnessing now. And any attempt to bring back any signs of life to it is going to be vigorously resisted by the powers that be, which explains the opposition to Trump, who dares to mention his name and dares to say that he's the savior of humanity. And the entire project, as I said earlier, of political modernity involves a rejection of him. I mean, it's really a matter of one question being answered. Who do you say that I am? When Christ asked that question, Peter gave the correct answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if he is that, then he's the king of all nations, not just individuals. And that's what the Divine Commission is all about. Go forth and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them all things whatsoever I have commanded thee. Now, he was speaking of nations in the classical sense of peoples, not these political containers that are demarked by lines drawn by cartographers, which is a relatively modern development in the history of the Western world. He was talking about peoples. But now there's a law professor at Stanford Law. I cite him in my book, Liberty, the God That Failed, who pointed out that part of this project of dismantling medieval Christendom involved literally cartography. You have to draw strict boundaries so that you could create liberties, so-called, within these boundaries and exclude anyone who did not subscribe to these liberties. And so he said that cartography was a fundamental tool of liberalism. The unity of people was fragmented into compartments. And you see, you know, with the Peace of Westphalia, for example, the beginning of the modern nation state. And with the emergence of the modern nation state and the rejection of the social kingship and the unity of peoples, what becomes the focus of national life? The central government. Yeah. You see this even in warfare. Wars used to be affairs in which the king would raise an army and the king's army would oppose the other king's army. But when the people supposedly overthrew kings and the government became government by the people, as R.R. Palmer, the great historian of the Age of Democratic Revolution, points out, then wars became the people's wars. You had mass conscription, seen for the first time during the French Revolution. The entire nation is engaged in a war effort. Mm-hmm. And the century in which Christ the King was finally banished from political life, the 20th century, was consequently the bloodiest in all of human history. If you read the statistics, you're talking about 150 million people killed in the two world wars. Democide, as one commentator has called it, on a massive scale. And it isn't just the fact that weapons were more developed. No, what happened was the loss of a sense of nationhood in the medieval sense, the unity of Christendom, the loss of liturgical civilization, the throwing off of all restrictions on the power of the state so that the individual is at the mercy of the state. And so these wars became all-encompassing affairs that devoured entire nations. This wasn't possible during the medieval epoch, putting aside the question of modern weaponry. It isn't just a question of weaponry. So what we're looking at today is the end result of this abandonment of the social kingship of Christ and the unity of societies and nations that flows from it. The law of the gospel is no longer the law of the land. That's the bottom line.
Yeah, it seems that it was never the intent of Catholic Christianity to be a catacomb church. The catacomb was a result of persecutions. As soon as we were able to get our footing, and we saw Constantine become friendly towards us, and eventually Constantine was baptized. Circumstances are muddy and cloudy, but from that moment on up until Justinian and then the Byzantine Empire, and then we see the Frankish kingdom and the Spaniards, and we see, you know, the Anglo-Saxon kings, all of this is an extension of Christ the King. All of these monarchs, and of course there were difficulties in all of these regimes and tension with the church, but there was the idea that they bent the knee and were submitted to Christ the King, and the laws themselves should conform to the gospel. And it really wasn't until the turn of the last century, the 1900s, when we see this whole thing collapsing. And is this what triggers the Fatima apparition? Is this Our Lady, the mother, getting off the throne next to her son, Christ the King, and coming down and preparing us for this complete collapse of everything that was Christendom?
That's why she came in the year 1917, mm-hmm. in the midst of World War I, to say that this war would end soon. But in the midst of that war, you had the collapse of the last monarchy of Christian Europe. The House of Habsburg was basically destroyed. And the emperor abdicated, but not really. He simply renounced his rule. And Wilson insisted upon this as a condition of peace. Europe was carved up like a Christmas turkey. And that gave birth to the nationalism that made Hitler possible,
right,
and the Second World War. And she came to warn that there would be a worse war when the First World War ended if men did not change their ways. And what did she call for in 1917? The consecration of Russia, the first Saturday communities of reparation, and other devotions, and, of course, prayer and penance. But the consecration of Russia would be the key transformative historical event that would reverse the developments that were then underway. Antonio Socci says that if it were done by the Pope in union with all the world's bishops, it would bring about a victory greater than the one at Lepanto. And a reversal, he said, of an overthrow, actually, is the word he used, capovolto, of the mentality dominating modernity. That would be a miraculous development. But then the emergence of Christendom was a continuous miracle.
Right.
What we're talking about here is the unity of church and state, not in the sense that you have a Vatican sanitation department or a Vatican police department in every country, but rather there's an organic link between the two powers. Each power operates in its own sphere, but there's a connection between the two. This goes back all the way to 494, where Pope Gelasius writes to the Emperor Anastasius and talks about what is called the Gelasian diarchy. It's a fancy term for two powers that rule in the state. There are two powers, he wrote to the emperor, by which this world is chiefly ruled: the sacred authority of the priests and the royal power. And of these, he said, that of the priests is the more weighty. Well, that's been completely overthrown and abolished in political modernity. And Our Lady comes to talk about the consecration of Russia and the triumph of her Immaculate Heart. What does that mean? It means Russia, she says in the apparition, of July 13th, will be converted, and a period of peace will be granted to the world. A nation will be converted. That means a corporate conversion to Christ the King, not just individuals professing faith in Christ, not just individual Christians practicing Christianity in their private way, but a national conversion, which will bring about a transformation of the entire global political scene. It will be a miraculous occurrence, not unlike the development of Christendom in the first place, from the catacombs to all of the Western world. So that's what the message of Fatima is all about. And unfortunately, because of the new orientation of the church since the 1960s, the message has been buried in its authenticity. And this is why I refer to the false friends of Fatima. They want to reduce the message of Fatima to just a call for prayer and penance by you, the individual. Go in your prayer closet, pray, and do a lot of penance. Now, of course, prayer and penance are essential, but they want to reduce the message to just that. It's a generic prescription for prayer and penance, but Our Lady had a lot more to say about that than prayer and penance. Prayer and penance was necessary, she said, not just for our own personal advancement in the spiritual life, and for our own personal salvation, but for the salvation of entire nations. And if her prescriptions were not followed, she said, including, above all, the consecration of Russia, then Russia would spread its errors throughout the world. The good will be martyred. There will be wars and famines. The Holy Father will have much to suffer. And various nations will be annihilated. The annihilation of nations. So there's not only a prophecy about prayer and penance, but a warning, and basically a heavenly ultimatum. Do this or else. And it hasn't been done. You cannot consecrate Russia without mentioning Russia. And every ceremony attempted since the message of Fatima was revealed to the world by the Blessed Virgin has conspicuously avoided the mention of Russia, especially during the reign of John Paul II. Who reportedly asked whether he could mention Russia and was told by his advisors, I think it was during the 1982 attempt or the 1984 attempt, I forget which one. No, you cannot mention Russia. We cannot provoke the Russians by mentioning them.
Which is so counterintuitive because in our theology, when a person is baptized in the Eastern or Western rites, you name the person. Christopher, right. I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. You can't just have a bunch of babies and pour water on them and say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There must be a specification.
Well, the Vatican
bestowing of a consecration. Same in the Mass.
Yeah.
The priest specifies the gifts of bread and wine on the altar in the Roman canon. Huh. This is how God works even in Genesis. He specifically names, says things, and they come to be. So if we're going to consecrate Russia, folks, I know there's some people out there who maybe aren't convinced on this yet. You have to say the name Russia.
Well, consecration is the setting aside of a thing for a sacred purpose. How can you set aside a thing for a sacred purpose if you refuse to mention its name?
Yeah.
And how do you consecrate Russia in a ceremony from which the name of Russia is specifically, for political reasons, excluded? I had a running joke about this. When you look at all these different ceremonies, the entrustment of the world, the entrustment of humanity, the sick, the unemployed, everything was being entrusted to Mary. I said, why don't they just have a ceremony in which they consecrate everything in the world, absolutely, except Russia, because that's the way it was. It was a process of deliberately avoiding the one thing that had to be done. And so although there are benefits, obviously, that flow from any such prayer by a pope, any such entrustment of a certain subject to the Blessed Virgin and her intercession, it will not, as Sister Lucia said, bring about the conversion of Russia. Now, we're seeing some interesting developments in Russia today. But those are along the lines of what I believe to be yet another instrumentalization of the Eastern Orthodox Church. Eastern Orthodoxy, although they have valid sacraments, and they're not in communion with Rome, they're obviously schismatics, has been compromised since the time of the Russian Revolution. It was reduced to an instrument of the state. And so it submits itself to the dictates of the state. Even now, that's the case, and while the Orthodox Church is being instrumentalized for nationalist purposes, we can at least look at that as a kind of preparation for what will happen when the consecration is finally done. There was a prophetic poet-philosopher sort of guy named Soloviev, writing at the turn of the 20th century in 1900, who predicted a massive conflict between the East and the West, during which there would be a reunification of the Eastern Church with Rome, and then there would be a triumph in the new unified church, which would be centered upon Rome. This was a kind of anticipation of the prophecy of Fatima and the ultimate triumph of the Immaculate Heart of Mary. I mean, these are real things that will happen in the real world. People have forgotten that grace is real and that the miracle of grace, which is Christendom, can happen again. And we're seeing signs of it elsewhere. We're seeing signs of it in Hungary, which adopted a Christian constitution in 2012, explicitly invoking the name of St. Stephen I, who converted Eastern Europe. And we're seeing it in Poland, a great revival there of the idea of a Christian state. Unfortunately, the Vatican sets itself up in opposition to these developments and tries to denounce them as nationalism and populism, as if it were the return of Hitler, which is an incredibly perverse development in the Vatican diplomacy, and this is accompanied, of course, by the complete sellout of the underground church in China, so the butchers of Beijing, as I call them. But these little indications in Hungary, Poland, and even in Nicaragua, where abortions were banned without exception under a socialist dictatorship, a former socialist dictator, we see that there is a possibility for political reconstruction even today, aided by divine grace. The consecration will unleash that on a global scale, if it's ever done.
Yeah. It seems, well, under Francis, though, that even a lot of conservatives, even a lot of traditionalists, have lost the narrative on Fatima. There's some of us that talk about it all the time, but it's kind of like, well, that already happened. It's over. Even people who aren't going to say, yeah, John Paul getting shot or any of these kind of goofy theories that try to wrap up Fatima. It seems there's a little bit of momentum lost. How do you explain that?
Well, it's an inconvenient message from heaven in the midst of an attempt to reconcile the church with the world. The church wants to get down with the world now and speak to man in terms that he can understand. The result, of course, has been absolutely incomprehensible masses of verbiage that hide the simple truth. So this is incompatible with the new orientation of the church. The Mother of God comes to talk about hell, about saving souls from hell, about consecrating Russia to her Immaculate Heart, about the triumph of her Immaculate Heart, about a conversion of an entire nation. None of this is in line with current Vatican thinking, the so-called official theology of the so-called post-Vatican II church, humanism dialogue, interreligious dialogue. This is very old-fashioned Catholicism. We really can't be talking this way anymore. We can't be having this kind of triumphalism, as they call it. But what is the essence of the faith? The essence of the faith is triumphalism. Christ the King will triumph. Fear not, for I have overcome the world, he said. And the whole idea behind the message of Fatima is precisely the triumph of the Immaculate Heart, which is only a triumph of Christ the King, who acts through his mother as mediatrix of all graces. This is just not acceptable in today's ecclesiological climate. And we certainly see that with this pontificate. He's more concerned about CO2 emissions than he is about the conversion of nations, which is not something he would ever talk about. And let's be honest about it. We have a pope, as one commentator who said, who writes things that sound like they're written by the Secretary General of the United Nations. Yeah. And we see a deliberate effort to reduce the church to a supportive role in this globalist order, driven by this hysteria concerning climate change, diversity, and the diversity and inclusiveness agenda. So, Antonio Socci said that it seems that they're trying to reduce the church to a social assistant to the New World Order. Mm-hmm. We'll just lend our assistance to the New Order. We don't pretend any longer that the world should be converted to the church, that there should be a universal liturgical polity, Christendom, ever again. Oh, no, we've given up that idea. And this is why there's a strain of Pelagianism in it all, the idea that we bring about the improvement of the human condition. We ultimately save ourselves through our efforts. And yes, the church can contribute to this effort, but on a human level, through social projects, hobnobbing with the powers that be at the United Nations, defending things like the Paris Accord on climate change, setting up a multi-faith temple in Abu Dhabi, signing the declaration on living together with other religions that Pope Francis signed, in which he says God wills the diversity of religions the same way he wills the diversity of race and sex, yeah, and so forth. And there's no getting around the fact that he meant what he said, that this is positively willed by God, no matter what attempt that there has been at a subsequent explanation. So the entire orientation of the church since the Second Vatican Council, especially under the guidance of the Secretary of State, has been one of worldliness, accommodation of the world, diplomacy of the world, worldly projects, and basically an attempt to integrate the church into the one world order. We see it every day in all of these gatherings at the Vatican, the climate change gatherings, and also the trips the Pope makes to the United Nations. And the Pope himself has said, we must obey the United Nations. He gave a talk to a group of Jesuits, I believe, in which he said, when we constitute these international bodies and they issue decisions, they are to be obeyed. We must obey them. Where is the Pope who will say it is the Church that commands the world's obedience? Because she speaks in the name of Christ the King. As Archbishop Lefebvre said, quite simply, they have uncrowned him. He is no longer the king. He's an abstraction. Or if they call him king, they'll say he's king of the universe.
Yeah.
Whatever that means. You know, king of Pluto.
Or he will be king at the end.
And the Magellanic cloud out there in the solar, in the vast universe somewhere. But he's not king of the United States. But in fact, he's king of every square inch of territory,
right,
and every nation on the face of the earth. This is what Pope Pius XI insisted upon in Quas Primus and Ubi Arcano Dei, that Christ is king not only of the individual, not only of the believer, but also of every nation and of every unbeliever and of every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth. And if Christ is God, this, of course, follows. Again, the answer to the question, who do you say that I am, determines everything for the organization of society. And if you admit that Christ is God, everything that constitutes Christendom, which is the wholesome relationship between church and state, follows from that answer to that pivotal question. And now, of course, the world has rejected that answer, and we see the consequences. It's not going to get any better. It's only going to end, as Pius XII said in 1952, in either the salvation of the world by Christ or in its dire destruction. That's an encyclical he published called Evangelii Praeconis. 1952. And by the way, he was talking in that encyclical about the civilizational crisis, this rebellion against Christ. But at the same time, he was saying that there was explosive growth in missionary activity throughout the world. There had been something like a threefold increase in the number of missionaries. And he was saying that everywhere it seems that the religion of Christ has become evident in the world. So he had nothing but praise for the success of missionary activity. But now what do we have since the council? A complete collapse of missionary activity, and yet they tell us we're in the midst of the new evangelization.
The springtime.
And the springtime. But the new evangelization is basically no evangelization.
Yeah.
It's like a Stalinist slogan.
Right.
Its true meaning is exactly the opposite of what the slogan says. The new evangelization is no evangelization. The new springtime is a new winter. The liturgical renewal is a liturgical deformation and collapse and so on.
Yeah.
So I don't know what the answer to this crisis is other than the one that heaven prescribes. And I think that if the consecration is done, and it will be eventually because Our Lady says it will be, in the end she says, my Immaculate Heart will triumph. There will come with that an ecclesiastical revival, a revival of the church and a restoration in the world. We don't know what the world will look like when that happens, though.
Yeah.
You know, we may be standing at a blast crater somewhere when the restoration begins. So something like a canticle for Leibowitz,
mm-hmm.
when the world ends and then the world becomes Catholic again.
Right.
Only after this, when the survivors adopt the faith.
Now, most Catholics out there have no idea what you're talking about. They don't know what Pius XI taught on the social reign of Christ the King, Pius, anyone before that. In fact, if you and I bet, Christopher, if you and I got our clipboards and we walked around at March for Life 2020, and we said, we're polling Catholics only, this is a Catholic only poll, we went around and we asked questions such as this: do you believe that world governments or should declare Christ as King of their polity? Yes or no? Or do you believe that laws should conform to Christian teaching? My suspicion, Christopher, is that over 51% of our hardcore pro-life Catholics would say no. What do you say? You think that's a right projection?
Yeah, of course they would, because they've been taught to accept their sociopolitical inheritance, which is
right.
basically the modern enlightenment, the so-called moderate enlightenment, fulfilled in the American Revolution. And what is this inheritance? Well, you have to have freedom of speech, you have to say whatever you think, and you have to be able to do whatever you would like to do. And you have to have freedom of conscience. Nobody can tell you what to do. There's no authority higher than your own conscience. And all of these modern liberties, which we are told is our great conservative inheritance from John Locke and the American revolutionaries, are supposedly untouchable now. But people don't realize that this political order represents a radical break with the entire Christian past, with all of Christendom. And the result has been a moral and social catastrophe. I mean, who can deny, as Pope Leo prophesied, that if you give equal rights to truth and error, error will prevail and truth will end up being persecuted.
Yeah.
That's exactly what we're seeing now with the cancel culture.
Mm-hmm.
You make an explicitly Christian statement. For example, if you go on TV and say sodomy is a perversion, which cannot be allowed by any legal system if society wants to preserve itself, your career is over. You're done. You can never have any kind of public career and worth mentioning. And the result of this is that we have, as a movement of Protestants predicted in the 1860s, a political situation in which politics is a Christless, godless blank. Not allowed to mention his name. You know, God needs a visitor's pass to get into the courthouses and legislatures. He has to go through the metal detector like everybody else.
Yeah.
Not welcome. So, no, people don't understand that. They think that this is conservatism, and actually it's radical liberalism. And that's the story that's conveyed to children in the state schools. This is our great inheritance of liberty. The liberty to advocate murder in the womb, the liberty to advocate legalized sodomy, the liberty to advocate no-fault divorce, all of the things that have destroyed social order.
Yes.
These are now considered liberties that are untouchable. So no, people don't understand any longer the relationship between the gospel and law, between Christ the King and social order. But as St. Thomas pointed out, the end of the law is not just keeping public peace, preventing outward disturbances, but rather the end of the law is virtue itself. Mm-hmm. And this goes back all the way to Plato in the Laws, Aristotle in his Politics, and the Greek wisdom which preceded the church's teaching and which the church has incorporated into her own teaching, is that religion must be tightly integrated into the life of the state. It's part of the fabric of life in the state. Now, their religion was pagan religion, but the principle holds true. If you divorce religion from political life, then you get practical atheism in politics. Practical atheism in politics leads to the persecution of believers. And that's what we have. You cannot be explicitly Christian and have any kind of political career. Yet Trump dares to mention that Christ is the savior of humanity. Do you think it's significant that he is the only president in the entire history of the United States who ever said that in public on Christmas Day? I think it's very significant. It's a very telling indication of just how our politics has been reduced to the level of our laws and institutions, which were born in revolution, a revolution against monarchy. Granted, it was a Protestant monarchy, but at least it bore some resemblance to a Christian state. And the whole idea behind the revolution, 1776, was to do away with all of that, to create a new kind of extended republic in which anyone, even an unbeliever, could hold public office. And when you let unbelievers hold public office, unbelievers call the shots. Unbelievers tell you what will be legal. Unbelievers legalize abortion, sodomy, contraception, divorce. You know, it's very telling that one of the first things the French revolutionaries wanted to do was wrest control of the aspects of life that the church administered from the church and make them functions of the state. Marriage, yep. Death, and birth. They wanted a public registry of births, they wanted civil marriage, and they wanted a public registry of deaths. From the time you're born to the time you live your life as a married man until the time you die, you have to register with the state. This was a symbolic representation of the new order that was emerging, which would be a total separation of church and state, and as I said before, a lifeless body politic. So people don't understand this because they've never been exposed to it. Yeah. They get the narrative, they get the story that political modernity tells about itself. This was the great liberation of man from the tyranny of popes and kings. And, you know, I don't know if I told you the story last time, but I like to tell it because it's significant of the way people think today. I was at a retirement community, and they were talking about various medical conditions. I was there to play tennis, and I thought I'd chime in. So I talked about Obama, who was president at the time, and I said, you know, we have this president. Costs about $1 billion to maintain him in the style to which he's accustomed. He lives in this mansion. He flies around in a $2 billion airplane. He's got a couple of those, and he takes multi-million dollar vacations whenever he likes, and he commands the world's largest army that can wipe out any nation. He has the power of life and death by way of presidential pardons, and he can destroy the whole world by giving a few simple commands to the commanders of his nuclear arsenal. And then I paused and said, but thank God we have no king.
Yeah.
Yeah. We have a king, just that we call him a president. And the only difference in politics today is that politics is divorced from the law of the gospel. And we're living in the final stages of that degenerate socio-political state. People need to understand that. And they don't. So maybe this show and other Catholic outlets can begin talking about the social kingship and what it really means, and why the loss of that relationship between church and state has been such a disaster for political society.
Yeah, it seems that right when we lost it all, there's this giant gap, and then the church published Dignitatis Humani. And that in itself seems to say, hey, everyone has the right to their religion. How dare any Catholic state privilege the Catholic religion? In fact, the church has always taught that the one true religion is privileged. Other religions are tolerated, but they aren't privileged. We can't give equal endorsement or lack of endorsement to all religions because all religions are not equal. This blows the mind of the American to say something like this, but it's absolutely true.
Dignitatis Humanae is one of the most perplexing documents the church has ever produced. I would say it's the most perplexing document because there's a tug of war going on in the document. Mm-hmm. On the one hand, it affirms the traditional teaching on the relationship between church and state. And on the other hand, it seems to detract from that teaching. There's a constant tug of war going on within the text of the document, so that it's really difficult to say what it does other than to open the door to the idea that there ought to be a pluriconfessional society in which everyone, even non-believers, has equal rights. But the document does say that political society can make arrangements in which one religion is preferred. And there are still, in Latin American countries, concordats which privilege the Catholic Church and civil society. But the net effect of the document was to bring into the church this conception of social order in which no religion is entitled to call itself the religion of the state. And when you say that no religion is entitled to call itself the religion of the state, you're placing all religions on an equal footing. Yeah. And when you place all religions on an equal footing, you destroy the kingship of Christ. Christ becomes just another prophet of another religion, and we're certainly willing to hear your opinions, although you shouldn't be too public about them, but don't think that you have any claim on men, let alone nations. And so Dignitatis Humanae is basically changed the entire orientation of the church from one in which there were concordats with the Vatican. The state had to pay certain duties to the church, had to observe certain duties to the church and give the church a privileged status in civil society. And it wasn't that other religions were savagely persecuted under the arrangements before the council. For example, the concordat in Spain was such that Protestants could have their services, they could have their little chapels. What they could not do was set up churches that look like Catholic churches in order to attract believers into those churches, and they couldn't publicly proselytize. And something like the Jehovah's Witnesses in these Catholic countries would be forbidden from proselytizing. A very good idea, by the way. If you want to believe what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, go and believe it in the privacy of your home. The church is not going to break down your door and arrest you. But when you come into the public sphere, and this is the critical distinction that is blurred by Dignitatis Humanae, the rights that you have to be limited because the common good requires that those who hold the true religion not be exposed to the errors of those who oppose the true religion. And that principle is recognized even in our society in terms of the protection of the common good from error. I use the analogy of false advertising. If you falsely advertise a product like a vitamin supplement, and people spend a few dollars to buy your vitamin supplement, and it turns out to be sawdust and completely worthless, not only can your business be shut down, you can be imprisoned for various acts of consumer fraud and sued civilly in order to pay millions of dollars in damages. But when someone goes into the public realm and teaches lies about Christ or preaches errors that lead to the eternal damnation of souls, well, that's a constitutional right. That's utter nonsense. It's
complete nonsense.
The state has the power and does exercise the power to repress error, just a question of which errors the state is going to repress. And now we see in Canada, and it's coming to the United States, they consider errors any expression of Christian orthodoxy, even scripture readings, and they repress them as hate speech. Power of repression is there. It's just that the object of that power is all wrong. So the state has a duty, and Leo says this specifically. He says one of the first duties of public authority is to repress the dissemination of errors against faith and morals, lest they, and I quote him, insidiously work the ruin of the state, end quote. If you let people run around saying children in the womb can be destroyed at the discretion of their mothers, or that men should be able to marry each other, or that contraceptives should be given to teenagers in high schools, or any other opinion that attacks the moral order, if you allow free rein to those opinions, they become the reigning orthodoxy. And those who defend true morality and true religion become the victims of a persecution. That's exactly what's happening now. The power of the state is being used to repress truth, not error. Power is always there. It's just being exercised wrongly now. So with Dignitatis Humanae, as Archbishop Lefebvre says, effectively they've uncrowned Christ the King in an ambiguous way, because you can still find in this text authorization for a special standing for the Catholic Church. And also in Article 7 of the document, the Council says that when religions are spread in an unworthy manner, civil authority has the power to stop that. Well, that's exactly what we're talking about. So the document says yes and no, stop and go at the same time in terms of efforts to secure a social order governed by the law of the gospel. It's basically a muddle of contradictions. Not only that, it begins with a factual statement that discredits the entire document. A sense of the dignity of the human person has been impressing itself more and more deeply on the consciousness of contemporary man. And the demand is increasingly made that men should act on their own judgment, enjoying and making use of a responsible freedom, not driven by coercion, but motivated by a sense of duty, unquote. That is absolutely naive nonsense. There's no possible way that anyone taking a realistic view of the world in the 1960s, and specifically when this document was promulgated in 1965, could possibly think that a sense of the dignity of the human person has been impressing itself more and more deeply. No, it's been impressing itself less and less. This was the age in which contraception and abortion were being legalized everywhere, in which Soviet communism was spreading its errors and had spread its errors throughout the world, including communist China. And of course, the Council pointedly avoided any condemnation of Soviet or Chinese communism as such. So the document begins with a whopper. It's just false.
Yeah.
Claim about the contemporary man is absolutely false, as is the notion that men should act on their own judgment, enjoying and making use of a responsible freedom, not driven by coercion. That's just ridiculous. Men need the coercive power of the law in the exercise to control the exercise of their judgment. That's the function of law. It's a salutary form of coercion, not just to prevent things like murder, but also the dissemination of contraception, abortion, civil marriage and divorce, and so forth. Because, as I said earlier, the end of law is virtue. Going all the way back to Plato's Republic, we see Plato saying that the laws must protect the soul, which is man's most precious possession. So the laws, he says in the Republic, or it's the laws, I forget which of the dialogues, must list all of the things which are base and threaten the good of the soul and prohibit those things. That doesn't mean you prohibit every vice. You don't prohibit people being rude to each other, for example, or uttering certain profanities, perhaps, although there are public laws even now against public obscenity. But you do prohibit those vices that threaten social order. And among those vices, obviously, are contraception, abortion, no-fault divorce, which destroys the family. And it's basically an institutionalized violation of the Sixth Commandment. So if you want to promote virtue, men need the coercive power of law, just like when they're growing up, they need the coercive power of their parents. Now, libertarians make fun of this. They blur the distinction between the legitimate functions of law in a properly ordered state and statism. They think that any kind of attempt to impose moral standards by the force of law is statism. No, it isn't. It's good government for the protection of the common good. So this concept has been lost, and people are suffering the consequences in our social order today, which is basically in its death throes. We really want to be obvious and honest about it. And Trump, in his own obscure, limited way, is attempting to undo some of that with his pro-life initiatives. And that's why they're after him. As we return to where we began with the savage attack on Trump. No one is going to be allowed to reintroduce, even in the most limited way, anything like the social reign of Christ the King. Because the very basis, as I said, of political modernity is a rejection of that kingship. We cannot have him as our king. We have no king but Caesar. That's the motto of political modernity. And by the way, we're always told well, we must render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto God what is God's. But they're leaving out the fact that Caesar has to render unto God what is God. Right. What is God's. And he's not doing that today.
And we need to remember that in history, sometimes Caesar himself renders himself unto God. That is the social reign of Christ the King. When you have a Caesar who says, who's no longer a Nero, but who is now a Karl von Habsburg, who genuflects and casts his crown before the feet of Christ.
Or King St. Louis.
King St. Louis.
Who was the quintessence of the Catholic king. Well, you go all the way back in time to the Emperor Theodosius, who, with the Theodosian Code, set up basically the first Catholic confessional state, including Sunday closing laws. Sunday closing laws are as old as the Roman Empire.
Yeah.
So, we're talking about something that is anathema to the modern mind, but is actually a fundamental obligation of the state to conform itself to the law of the gospel. And at least in the area of morality, probably also in the area of such things as Sunday closing laws. By the way, in Bergen County, New Jersey, there are still Sunday closing laws. One of the few places, and the New Jersey Supreme Court has upheld them on non-religious grounds, but they have held them. And people love it. They love the fact that there's no commerce on Sunday.
Yeah,
that people set aside a day not to engage in commerce, and you go to church and the highways are empty of cars because people aren't flocking to the malls. And the Sunday closing laws and other such social prescriptions, for example, the religious holidays coincided with civil holidays in Catholic social order. And you read things like Voltaire inveighing against the interference with capitalism by all these religious holidays, which are civic holidays as well. We have to do away with this. And the French revolutionaries, it's one of the first things they did, was abolish all these days of idleness when people worshiped God and didn't go to work. So the effects of the law of the gospel and social order are manifest. We couldn't even begin to enumerate them in our short conversation. But when there's an integrated relationship between the church and the state, and therefore between Christ the King and social order, the fruits of it are unbelievable. And this is what Leo recognized in Libertas, his encyclical on human liberty, and Immortality Dei. He traced the whole collapse. He said the social order of Christendom bore great fruits. Were there also issues of darkness and conflict and sin in Christendom? Of course there were, but nothing like what we see today. And he admitted that with all of its problems, which he did not deny, Christendom nevertheless produced incomparable fruits. An entire civilization flowed from the relationship between church and state. Even our greatest institutions today reflect the aftermath of that first relationship between church and state. The very concept of justice, equal justice before the law, is a Catholic concept based upon the equal dignity of man. The elimination of slavery was a Christian accomplishment in Christian Europe because of the ameliorating influence of the gospel. So a lot of what the liberals consider elements of liberty were elements of Christendom before they were elements of political modernity. And what political modernity has done is discard what was good about liberty, which is the freedom to pursue virtue being the end of the law, and replaced it with license. And Leo has said that in his encyclicals that the result of that abandonment is the death of the state. We don't no longer have a living entity animated by the liturgical polity that used to be the foundation of Christendom. We have a secular state, a secular society, and we're allowed to have our freedom of worship, but we don't even have freedom of belief anymore because we're not allowed to go publicly into various institutions and express our beliefs as the foundation for social action. I can't go into a courtroom and tell a judge abortion is contrary to the law of the gospel. It's a violation of the fifth commandment. I can't say that. I'd be laughed out of court if not sanctioned.
Yeah.
You know. So what can we say about this other than it's a terminal state? And that's what the message of Fatima is all about, trying to restore what has been lost. And the third secret, if we're going to touch on that subject, is a prediction of the final consequences of refusing to acknowledge heaven's call for a reconversion of the Western world. The consequences of that are seen in the vision that the Vatican published in 2000. And what do we see in that vision? I call it the film of what will happen, minus the soundtrack. We see a devastated city filled with bodies and a pope limping out of the city, the top of a hill. And then he kneels before a cross made of cork bark. And he's executed by a band of soldiers as he kneels before this cross. And then also are executed bishops, priests, and members of the laity. And we see an avenging angel launching rays of destruction toward the earth, and Our Lady is repelling them, but not before the devastation has happened. So what does it all mean? Obviously, Our Lady must have explained it. And Benedict opened the door to what I believe is the missing text when he said in 2010, during his pilgrimage to Fatima, in answer to a question that he wanted to be posed to him, he pre-selected the question, that the third secret refers to future realities of the church, which are little by little revealing themselves. Now, not the past, not the 20th century, as the false friends of Fatima tell us. Oh, it was all about World War II, and now communism has fallen, so that's all that there is to the prophetic element. Just pray and be pious and do penance, and don't worry about the admonition concerning the annihilation of nations. No, Benedict said that you would be deluded if you think that the prophetic mission of Fatima is concluded. He said that in 2010. Si illuderebbe che pensasse che la missione profetica di Fatima sia conclusa. That's what he said in Italian. The English translation deletes the word deluded and replaces it with mistaken.
Hmm.
But he was talking about a delusion. The people who are telling us that Fatima is over with, that the prophecies have been fulfilled in the 20th century, that the Pope being killed at the foot of a cross is John Paul II not being killed. These are the people who want to bury the authentic message, and with it, the prescription of heaven itself for reversing this entire situation we've been talking about, when Christ the King has been overthrown and the secular state achieves supremacy over every individual. This is about a triumph, a heavenly triumph, that is incompatible with the current orientation of the Vatican. So when I speak of the false friends of Fatima, I mean those who say, oh yes, Fatima is a very important heavenly message. Even the Blue Army has taken this line now, the former Blue Army. Now it's called the World Apostolate of Fatima. They don't even want to be an army anymore. That's much too militant.
Right.
Now they say, yes, it's very important that we all say our prayers and do our penance, which it is. Of course it's important. But this is a great technique of the modernists. You emphasize one truth to hide another. You harp constantly on prayer and penance so that people forget that Our Lady gave us an ultimatum. If my requests are not granted, ultimately various nations will be annihilated. When they are granted, in the end, she says, my Immaculate Heart will triumph, then Russia will be converted and there will be a triumph of her Immaculate Heart. They don't want us to hear about that. These false friends of Fatima want to bury the integral message and reduce it to a pious prescription for prayer and penance. And that's essentially what these false friends do. They pay tribute to Fatima only to bury it.
Yes.
I come to bury Caesar, not to praise him.
Hmm.
They come to bury Fatima, not to praise it. So that the problem we have with the Fatima message is that it represents everything that has been forgotten over the past 60 years. It represents the church as she was before the Second Vatican Council. It represents the thriving missions that Pius XII recognized in 1952. And it represents basically everything that this current pontificate stands against, so-called restorationism, rigidity, the Pharisees, nostalgia for the past, the idea that a restoration of what made the church great, her spiritual goods, is nostalgia, is a terrible insult to Christ the King and the church he purchased with his blood. This is not nostalgia. This is the essence of what the church has to give to mankind. It's the very matrix of social order. There's a secular scholar by the name of John Milbank who says, from his Anglican perspective, that unless we have a liturgical policy, without that, we will not be saved from literal violence. Mm-hmm. And liturgical polity means the polity of Christendom, in which everyone was united in one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one liturgy, a liturgical civilization. Now we have a church that wants to basically build temples with other religions in Abu Dhabi and sign declarations about how all religions are just fine. And this is the very error that Pius XI condemned in Mortalium Animos, the idea that all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. He condemned that as a pernicious error. Now it's the official Vatican policy that all religions are more or less good and praiseworthy. That's exactly what they're teaching today. Yeah. Not in any official binding way, but that's the so-called official theology, the day-to-day public relations theology of the Vatican apparatus since Vatican II.
Yeah, and like you said, Fatima represents everything they hate. Let's just kind of list off some themes from Fatima, and you'll see why there's false friends and why it must be, for them, taken away. Emphasis on hell. Emphasis
hell?
On penance.
Don't they go to hell for?
No. Yeah. Emphasis on Mariology. Emphasis on angelology. Emphasis on the church being engaged in the political discourse. The church engaging in the Russian Empire.
Converting it.
Yes. Miracles. We're talking about the miracle of the sun. All of these things are contrary to globalist small c Catholicism. They don't like any of this stuff. So Fatima for them has to be swept under the rug.
And the emergence of what you rightly call globalist Catholicism indicates something we've never seen in church history before. The whole idea of the Second Vatican Council was that the church would open itself to the world. The world would see how wonderful the church's teaching is because we would present it in a new and fresh and exciting way. And instead, the world has overcome the church. Yeah. The world has penetrated the church. Dietrich von Hildebrand said this back in 1973. The poison of our epoch, he said, is slowly seeping into the church herself, and many have failed to see the apocalyptic decline of our time. That was in 1973. What would Dietrich von Hildebrand think today? That was the great Catholic scholar of the 20th century that Pius XII called a lay doctor of the church.
Yeah.
His work, Transformation in Christ, is about the very subject we've been discussing. That the individual and society must be transformed by Christ. That's the whole idea of Christendom. That society, the political, the body politic is coextensive with the mystical body of Christ. So the two are the same. And when you destroy the unity of the mystical body, as Protestantism did, then you destroy the unity of political society. And then you have the wars of religion. And when the wars of religion are resolved in favor of central governments, in which the king determines the religion of the state, that's the next step. And then when you overthrow the kings in favor of a totally secular government, that's the final step. And we're living in that final stage of the decomposition of Christendom. So Fatima is all about restoring that. That's what the conversion of Russia is all about. At some point in human history, before the world ends, there will be a reconversion, not only of Russia, but of the whole Western world. Yeah. And we've indicated earlier that you can see the beginnings of that even in Hungary. Imagine a Catholic country, it's predominantly Catholic, about 60% Catholic, adopting, even in 2012, an explicitly Christian constitution. And Viktor Orban, the Protestant who was leader of the Hungarian government and has a coalition with Catholics, he just won re-election again resoundingly, has said that Christianity is the tide, not liberalism.
Yes.
Liberalism is not the property of freedom, is not the property of liberals, but of Christians. So Hungary is showing the way, and Poland is showing the way. The potential is there. It just needs something to ignite it, and the consecration would be the act by which that happens. I mean, Romano Amario says in his great work, Iota Unum, I-O-T-A, U-N-U-M. Go get it on Amazon. It's a work of genius. He says society is capable of a metanoia, which it cannot initiate, a great return to the faith, but will accept if it is offered to society. Mm. But no one is offering it these days. We need a pope who will make that offer. And the key part of that offer will be that he consecrates Russia with the world's bishops to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, because he's signifying the power of the church to bring down upon an entire nation the grace of social metanoia, a conversion of an entire society, which indicates the power of the church that Christ established. That's the kind of triumphalism that is now considered absolutely unacceptable to a Vatican apparatus that seems determined to make the church as irrelevant as possible.
Let's go back to the 60s. There was a lot of, there are many bishops, leaders, cardinals who wanted to address communism, address Russia, to bring it out on the floor of the council, maybe even produce a document on it. All of that was crushed. Why and how?
Something called the Metz Pact, or the Vatican-Moscow Agreement. There was an agreement to send John 23rd really wanted some Orthodox observers, two Orthodox bishops, to come to observe the Second Vatican Council, the council he decided he would call when no council was really needed. It turned out to be, in my opinion, the Second Vatican disaster. So to get the appearance of these two Orthodox prelates, he sent his negotiators to arrange a deal in which the Vatican Council would refrain from condemning communism specifically, including Soviet communism, in return for the appearance of these Orthodox ministers. And that agreement was ruthlessly enforced at the council. Now, this is the council that said we have to read the signs of the times in Gaudium et Spes. What was the greatest sign of the time in the 1960s? The spread of communism throughout the world, totalitarian communism, which had annihilated 50 million people already, more.
And then you got things happening in Cuba and Vietnam, Korea, all that's going on.
Another 20 million annihilated in the Great Leap Forward in China. Yeah. So the council ignores the greatest signs of the times, while it's also saying that a sense of the dignity of the human person is impressing itself more and more deeply on contemporary man. They were living in some kind of la-la land. So these two bishops from the Orthodox Church showed up. Now, 450 council fathers signed an intervention, that which they submitted to the controllers of the council, asking the council to condemn communism by name, explicitly, in keeping with this idea that we should look at the signs of the times and condemn errors where we see them, errors that threaten the very existence of the church. That document was placed in a drawer and forgotten. It was never brought to a vote by the council fathers, in keeping with the Metz Pact. And who was it now? I forget who said it. Someone called this ecclesiastical treason, an act of ecclesiastical treason, to commit the council to not condemning the greatest single error against the faith in existence in the world at that time. But that was the deal. And he got his observers, and they sat there and watched the council. And it made Pope John the 23rd very happy. Although we're told that on his deathbed, he said, stop the council. He realized it had gone too far. Hmm. But he was unable to do anything about it because he was dying.
Yeah.
Paul VI had to carry the council to its conclusion. But perhaps he realized too little too late that he had made a terrible blunder in convoking the council. And this is the same pope, by the way, in Vetuum Sapientia, issued just before the council, who called for a complete restoration of the church's Latin liturgical tradition, and said, let no innovator dare to tamper with the use of Latin in the sacred liturgy.
Yeah.
And, of course, that was completely disregarded in the stampede that followed. And the Roman liturgy, the authentic Roman rite of 1,500 years standing, was destroyed in the aftermath of the council.
Yeah.
So, what can we say? But that was the deal at the council. No condemnation of communism. And we will deign to send you two of our bishops to observe your proceedings.
Yeah. It's remarkable that the council was there to address the modern world, the church and the state of the modern world. And yet the greatest crisis in the modern world globally was communism. It shows just what a sham the whole pretense of the council was, that they're going to be so open and clear, but when in fact nothing like that happened.
Well, Cardinal Ratzinger gave an address to the priests of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter. And in that address, he said that during the council, something like the optimism of the Kennedy era pervaded the council proceedings. Yeah. And that, you know, to say that a council was pervaded by political optimism is to say that something seriously went wrong with that council. Council has no business being pervaded by the optimism of the Kennedy era or any other era in merely secular politics. The purpose of an ecumenical council is to defend the truths of the faith.
Yes.
And if it was felt that the truths of the faith needed a clearer statement, although what could be clearer than the previous statements, then they should have confined themselves to that. Instead, we have, you know, sociological observations and commentaries in the council documents. I mean, Gaudium et Spes was identified by Father Ratzinger, then Father Ratzinger, as particularly problematic in that regard. And he said, in portions of that document, we see things that are downright Pelagian.
Yeah.
This unfounded confidence in the ability of man to improve the human condition without the aid of divine grace, to improve it in the ways that really matter, not in terms of technological achievements, but in the moral and spiritual life of nations. The Pelagianism pervaded that document, and we see Pelagianism at work now with all of these projects going on, human projects in the church, which is being reduced to social work. Missionary activity today is essentially social work.
Yeah.
You don't see missionary. Yeah. The dialogue with other religions. That's what the Amazon Synod was all about. We dialogue with the pagans in their huts who worship Pachamama. Yep. And, you know, there's even a section in the preparatory document to the effect that we can't allow these wonderful pagan people living in these marvelous forests to be distracted by the glow of urban civilization.
Right.
What kind of condescension is that? So what they're really saying to these people is, go back to your hut where you belong. All you really need to be happy is your hut and a stream and a blowgun, as I said at the last conference we attended together. And, you know, so they go out into the jungles and kill their prey with blowguns and worship Pachamama. And this is something that is idealized by the last synod in Rome. Yeah. This is a situation of abject spiritual and material poverty. The missionaries not only alleviated material poverty back when they were really missionaries, but they brought people to conversion. They baptized them by the millions. Now we have a missionary saying, in connection with the synod in the Amazon region, I never baptized a single pagan resident of the Amazonian forest. He was proud of it.
Yeah.
It's all about dialogue now. I'm okay, you're okay.
Yeah.
Everyone is essentially a Christian in some way or other.
Yeah.
And Karl Rahner's anonymous Christianity has become the official approach of so-called missionaries who are no longer missionaries.
Yeah, if your approach is, I'm not going to consecrate Russia, and I'm not going to address global communism, I'm not going to do any of these things, you're essentially just a laissez-faire dad, like Cool Dad. You know, you all want to drink at our house, come drink at Cool Dad's house. You know, you want to you know, watch bad movies, come to Cool Dad's house. There are no rules here. We're not going to stand up. We have no backbone. And so you just kind of sit around and talk about people's feelings and their thoughts. But this is not the gospel of Jesus Christ.
It's not even a defense at this point of basic morality. The church has retreated even from the public defense of the moral law. So we see Francis, for example, repeatedly demanding, and even inserting into the catechism, a national recognition by every nation on the face of the earth that the death penalty is immoral, when the church has taught since the time of the apostles that the death penalty is perfectly appropriate for the gravest of offenses. So basically that teaching is contrary to the moral teaching of the church. Now look at the example of abortion. Where is the papal demand that every nation abolish abortion, the mass murder of innocent yes. human beings
yes.
by the tens of millions? Where is that demand? Nowhere. He's made an occasional remark. He said, for example, that abortion is like hiring a hitman. He said that to one small group. He called abortion a crime in another context. But those are just isolated remarks to small groups of people. Where is the pronouncement to the world, as we saw with the death penalty, that every nation immediately takes steps to abolish abortion? Nowhere to be found. Now, plenty of criticism also of President Trump and his immigration policy. Plenty of criticism of Matteo Salvini in Italy and his immigration policy. Plenty of criticism of the immigration policies of Hungary and Poland and every other country that's trying to protect itself against the effects of mass illegal immigration by predominantly Muslim military-age males. Plenty of denunciations of that. Right. Not one word of criticism that I can find anywhere in all of his pronouncements of any communist or socialist regime. Not a word. He never says anything about the oppression of the Chinese people by the butchers of Beijing. He says nothing against Maduro. He just in Venezuela, he calls for dialogue. He said nothing about the dictator of Bolivia, who has been forced into exile, Evo Morales, the same Evo Morales who gave him the crucifix based on a hammer and sickle, which he took back to the Vatican with him.
It's offensive.
No criticism of the Castro brothers and the repression of the Cuban people. On the other hand, we see pictures of him holding hands with Fidel Castro in Castro's house, like they were old friends or brothers reuniting after so many years of being apart. Not a word of criticism of anything by way of socialism or communism and the oppression of the people. Endless criticism of Western regimes for attempting to impose some order, semblance of order in terms of immigration policy. So not only do we have no attempt to bring about the conversion of nations, we don't even have a defense of basic morality any longer from the Vatican apparatus. They don't want to get involved in politics, except when they do. Francis says, I cannot meddle in political affairs, and then he constantly meddles in political affairs when it suits his purposes. How about meddling in political affairs to tell various nations to stop killing babies? Because if you don't do that, you'll have hell to pay.
Or to defend the teaching on marriage, which is just all over the world being just undermined in almost every single Western state.
Well, instead of defending the teaching on marriage, he authorizes Holy Communion for people involved in adulterous relations that they call second marriages. Instead of defending the integrity of marriage, he blesses a homosexual couple when they come to him at the Vatican. We see it on video. He arranged to have them come. One of his students, a hairdresser, and his boyfriend of 20 years, he gave them a blessing. He kissed them on the cheeks. He had a transsexual couple. One guy, who I forget whether he was a woman claiming to be a man or a man claiming to be a woman, he came with his so-called wife to the Vatican. The Pope gave them the money to go there. They didn't have enough money for the plane ticket. And they revealed to the press that he had sent them cash. So come downstairs. When you get to Casa Santa Marta, there'll be an envelope of cash for you to pay for your expenses. So he had them into the Vatican, and he said he blessed their relationship. So he's sending these signals of approval for relationships that strike at the very foundation of the moral order. At the same time, he's complaining about CO2 emissions, the threat to plankton and the coral reefs, telling everybody to recycle, and threatening to put into the catechism a list of ecological sins. Is this for real? I mean, it's reached absurd proportions. The church has become a kind of parody of herself. If you go to the Onion website, they try to parody these developments right. in the church. But you've reached a point where you can't parody them because they parody themselves.
Christopher, here's a personal question. You've been at this Fatima thing for a long time. What if we went back in time? I showed up in the years 2001, Third Secret, published and all that. And I said, let me give you a little binder here, a little portfolio of things that the Pope too removed from John Paul II, Francis I. Here are the things that are being said in 2018, 2019, 2020. What would have happened to you in 2001 if I had shown you these quotes and these statements and all these things? Abu Dhabi. Well, and
I probably would have been stunned initially, but then I would have seen that it's really just the final stage in a progression. If you look carefully, only in one area has Francis radically broken, even with the progression into ecclesial disorder we've seen over the past 60 years. And that one area would be the Sixth Commandment, where he's authorizing what John Paul II explicitly forbade, what Benedict forbade, what the entire teaching of the church forbade, Holy Communion for public adulterers. That's a radical break even with current trends in the church. But if you told me those things back in 2001, I would say, well, yeah, but, you know, the Pope had the Assisi meetings. He brought representatives of all the religions in the world to pray with him for peace at the Vatican. So what's Francis doing? He's extending that idea with the Abu Dhabi Declaration. So basically, almost everything Francis is doing is an exacerbation of previous trends or the final acute phase of previous trends. But then, as I said, he has taken a quantum leap in the area of moral teaching by authorizing Holy Communion for public adulterers. That's where John Paul II drew the line. He was always very solid on moral theology. He rejected the whole idea of consequentialism and situation ethics. Mm-hmm. Veritatis Splendor and elsewhere. He rejected the very idea that there could ever be exceptions to negative precepts of the natural law, such as thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery knows of no exceptions because it involves an intrinsic evil, like thou shalt not kill. Intrinsic evils can never be permitted under any circumstances. So here, Francis has broken radically. That if you told me that in 2001, I would have been stunned.
Yeah.
But the other things, we're talking about progressions of a trend that began mm-hmm. right after the council, during and after the council. The trends established by ecumenism, dialogue, interreligious dialogue, and so forth. And also the reorganization of the Vatican to place the Secretary of State in a position of supremacy in terms of the control of the daily life of the church. And if you're reading the proposed reform of the Roman Curia that Francis yes. has in mind, which is attacked by both the left and the right in the church, and now, of course, we have a left and right in the church. We never had that before. You'll see that the Secretary of State is going to be given even greater authority. So basically, we're going to have pretty much what we've had before, only worse, a prime minister, the vicar of the Vicar of Christ, a vice pope, who basically runs the church on a day-to-day basis. And as a result of that, the Secretary of State took control, for example, of the whole Fatima affair. It was Cardinal Sodano who interpreted the vision that was published in 2000.
That's a curious development, that the Secretary of State was handling Fatima, not Congregation of the Doctrine of the Faith.
Yeah, it's
that's a red alarm right there.
Well, the fact that they needed someone like Cardinal Sodano to give us an interpretation of that vision of the Pope being killed on the hill outside the devastated city shows us that obviously something is missing. Our Lady did not intend that Cardinal Sodano would be the Oracle of Fatima. It's preposterous, and his interpretation is preposterous. He would have us believe that the vision of a Pope being executed by soldiers outside a ruined city is John Paul II escaping death at the hands of a lone assassin in St. Peter's Square, which was not devastated. But he took control of the Fatima affair, and he gave us the party line on Fatima, which we've been discussing. It's all in the past. All you have to worry about now is saying your prayers and doing your penances. Don't worry about the annihilation of nations. Forget the consecration of Russia. Russia was consecrated by not mentioning Russia. Don't think about it any longer. That's the Vatican line, because in Fatima is the recipe for a reversal of the entire orientation they've attempted to impose on the church. Now, I say attempted because there are many places where the traditional faith can still be found. I mean, I'm far from saying the church has been completely overthrown. Go to any traditional order. You'll see the seminaries are full. Traditional liturgy remains intact. People are still having large families. They're still not divorcing and remarrying and pretending that the second marriage is valid and they can receive Holy Communion. And they even give more money to the church, ironically enough. How ironic is it that those who are the most rigid, according to Francis, are the most generous to the church, and those who are totally lax and should be thanking the church for all this newfound freedom are stingy in comparison to traditionalists? It was a recent survey on the per capita giving in traditionalist parishes. It's through the roof because they're grateful for when the church provides the goods of the church that she has had custody of from the time of the apostles. They've never been destroyed. They've just been quarantined in most of the church, like there's some kind of anthrax or something. But you can still have access to them, and the church still survives in these places. So, we're not saying it's all over. It isn't. Those who want what the church offers can still find it. But the problem is still endemic, and there's still a terrible need for a true revival, a true springtime in the church. In that springtime, the young people are showing the way to achieving it when they have recourse to the traditional liturgy and the authentic faith. They don't want the hippy-dippy church of the 1960s, the church of the lava lamp era, as I say. They want the real thing. So in the midst of all of these problems, there's hope, and there are signs that when the consecration is done, the restoration will take root. It's already happening, and it will be brought to completion when heaven's design is fulfilled. And that's what Fatima is all about. Heaven's design for setting things right in a world that has gone wrong before the final stage when the world does end, right. when the Antichrist comes. That we haven't seen.
Yeah, we're going to see. We're kind of going here. We're going to have a Marian epic.
Yeah, and then
rip up before Antichrist.
And people are saying the Antichrist is here. Well, no, he isn't, because the biblical prophecies are not fulfilled. Enoch and Elias have not returned. They're not doing battle with the Antichrist. There is no Antichrist. There's no one performing miracles.
We don't have a global empire yet.
There have been several imitators. They were touting one of them. I forget who it was. I went to his website. There were grammatical errors on the website. No, this kid, the Antichrist will not be committing any grammatical errors.
Better educated. Well, this has been very informative. We got into a lot, especially at the beginning. I really like your deep dive into government, properly ordered government, what it means to have Christ as King. We went into Fatima and connected all those things. And it reestablishes in my mind and my heart that Fatima is the key forward. We must continue, even though we're 100 years out, over 100 years, right? 2017 was 100 year anniversary, so we're still out. But that still is part of our story as Catholics. And in order for us to have confidence and encouragement going forward, that event, those events, and those messages of 1917 need to continue to echo in our hearts, because it gives us hope. Wouldn't you say, Chris?
Well, the consecration was actually requested in 1929, because Our Lady said in the apparition of July 13, 1917, that she would come to ask for the consecration of Russia. And in an apparition to Sister Lucia in 1929, she came and said that the time has come to request the consecration of Russia. The 100th anniversary of that request then would be 2029. It has been noted in Fatima literature that Sister Margaret Mary Alacoque received an apparition of Christ in which he asked her to seek the consecration of France to the Sacred Heart.
Yes.
100 years to the day, that consecration not having been done, the National Assembly was created.
Yeah.
The Third Estate itself, the National Assembly, usurped the authority of King Louis XVI. He ended up going to the guillotine. And there's an account that he attempted a consecration of France to the Sacred Heart in his jail cell. But it was too little too late, because the act was supposed to be public. Right. So if we're looking at the 100th anniversary, Our Lord said to Sister Lucia, "Warn my ministers that if they follow the example of the King of France in failing to carry out the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart, like them, they will fall into misfortune. Mm-hmm. So do not follow his example. And the anniversary is 2029. Make of it what you will. That's the year to look to.
Because a lot of us were like getting all psyched up in 2017. It's going to be a big marrying year. Something's going to happen. A miracle's going to happen. And then nothing visibly miraculous happened. I will say, though, that things in the church really cleared up, and we had sort of the expose of the sexual and financial rot in the church all started coming out in 18, right after that. But so you're keeping your eye on 2029.
The 100th anniversary of the request, because the request was made in 1929. So look ahead to that. Who knows what the world will look like by then, though, the way things are going.
9 years from now.
Yeah, it's a long time.
Could he still be Pope in 9 years?
It's conceivable. What is he, 82 now?
Mm-hmm. He's 82. Modern medicine, 90. Antibiotics.
I don't
think
he's going to
keep Ginsburg alive.
Yeah, he's not going to resign above his own free will. So forget that. His intimations that he resigned are just public relations. He has no intention of resigning. Yeah. He intends to see through to the end his vision of transforming everything in the church, as he said in Evangelii Gaudium, his great manifesto of what he intends to do for, or I should say, to the church.
Yeah. Well, very good. Well, where can people find more of your work, Christopher? I know you got False Friends of Fatima. You have The Great Facade. We talked about Great Facade a lot in the last interview. What else? You got any books there you want to flash on the screen?
If you want the narrative that counters the narrative of political modernity, the one that tells us that this is conservatism, the freedoms that we have now are conservatism. If you want to understand that, no, this is not conservatism. It's a radical break with the past, and the consequences have been social and political disaster. Just get the book I wrote on the subject, Liberty, the God That Failed. I'll hold it up. And you can get it on Amazon.com. It's available. And I think the last time I mentioned it, there were a lot of additional sales, for which I thank you.
Good.
You have a lot of reach with this podcast, and it's a good thing, because the contribution you're making is so much more important than even writing a column or even writing a book. Mm-hmm. You reach a lot of people and you get them thinking, and then they go and read the book.
Yeah, I think the books are important. That's where a lot of the real work and grinding is done. But you know, one of the great things right now in 2020 is just, you know, the power of Twitter and Facebook and YouTube and these kind of things where, you know, unless someone bought you a Christopher Ferrara book, you know, you're not going to be exposed. But suddenly you're on YouTube and you watch a video and then you buy a couple of his books and now you're getting into False Friends or The Great Facade. Your book, Great Facade, is excellent. I really think people should, if you haven't bought his book, Great Facade, get that right now, Amazon. So yeah, I mean, it's a great way to get people exposed to new thinkers, new writings, and people are asking questions, Christopher. They want to figure this thing out. They're Catholic. They believe. They hold the faith, and they sure are confused by Abu Dhabi and Amoris Laetitia and the things that are spinning out. And so we're trying to fit together the narrative, so we can understand the past, but also to move forward.
Well, in this way, the internet reveals its good aspect. The power of the internet is immense. And so a broadcast like this, other broadcasts like this, get people thinking and they get them asking questions. And then, as you say, they go and start reading books.
Yeah.
Much more than what I've written. So many other books have been written before mine. And if you want to look up a source about the crisis in the church, I mentioned it earlier, go to Amazon and get Iota Unum by Romano Amerio. Yeah. It's an absolute work of genius in which he, in a very non-polemical way, Marcel Lefebvre said, this book is utterly free of any kind of acerbity of tone, and yet he methodically, meticulously analyzes the changes in the church and reveals them as the disaster that they are. Mm-hmm. And it's not an easy read. It took him something like 20 years to write that book. But it explains in detail, even before Francis, even in the midst of the reign of John Paul II, the problems that arose with the new way of thinking in the church. And that's what we're dealing with. It's an entirely new way of thinking. It's not the faith. It's an entirely new system of thought. I guess you could call it the Revenge of the Modernists. So get that book as well. Mm-hmm. But this broadcast and others like it, they show the power of the internet to make great changes possible in what otherwise would be an immovable status quo. So kudos to you for doing what you're doing.
Excellent. Well, thanks. Thanks for being on, everyone. Please like the video if you haven't liked it yet. A lot of people in here today watching the live feed. It looks like about 1,300, so that's great. So please like this video. That tells other people on YouTube it's a good video. And then, of course, please subscribe. I thought we had everything fixed, and then I just started getting more notifications lately of people who are not being notified. I'll just go over it real quick. So you have to hit subscribe. Now you have to hit the bell to receive. And if you're watching on a phone or a tablet, you have to go into your settings and turn YouTube notifications on. Three steps. I'm sorry. That's just how they're doing things now, besides some people being randomly unsubscribed or unnotified. So if you want to be notified of these live streams, you have to subscribe, hit the bell, and then go on your device and say receive notifications. So also you can listen to this on a podcast, if you on Spotify, Stitcher, iTunes. It's syndicated there as well. And thanks for everybody who supports on Patreon at patreon.com/Dr. Taylor Marshall. That helps me get these shows going and helps me make them produced well and good guests and good production value and all that. So thanks everyone for supporting on patreon.com. And just to close, of course, is as I always say, pray the rosary. If you're not praying the rosary, you're not on the team. That's one of the integral messages of Fatima, is praying the rosary every day. Why? Because it helps us think about and meditate on the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what the rosary is. It's the Psalter of Our Lady, 150 Hail Marys, and we think about her and her son, Jesus. Yes, you can get depressed and discouraged thinking about all these things, things that we discussed today, but keep your eyes on Jesus and Mary and live the message of Fatima. The way you do that is the rosary. So pray the rosary or not on the team. Any closing thing you want to say before we pray our Hail Mary?
Well, just keep the faith and learn about the past in order to understand the present.
Amen. Amen. All right, let us pray. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. Ave Maria, gratia plena Dominus tecum. Benedicta tu in mulieribus et benedictus fructus ventris tui, Jesus. Sancta Maria, Mater Dei, or pro nobis peccatoribus, nunc et hora mortis nostre. Amen. Amen. In nomine Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sancti. Amen. All right, everybody, thanks for watching. God bless you and your families, and we'll see you in the shows to come. Bye now.
Take care. God bless.